The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, the workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue on in our studies this morning in the doctrine of divine essence and attributes. We're Roman numeral 3, set point G, page 2-4 of our notes. Point number 2. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment designed for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, that is, the content of the Scriptures itself, that which we refer to as Bible doctrine. In this capacity, we are designed to grow up in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that there is only one true way to assimilate the truth of doctrine, and that is by being filled with God the Holy Spirit, that is, being in fellowship. We get out of fellowship when we engage in personal sin of life. We are given a rapid recovery system to regain fellowship. That is a prayer of confession, the application of 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique. Whereas in our prayer of confession, naming, citing, acknowledging our sins to God, known or unknown, He's faithful and just, forgives us our sins, and cleanses from all unrighteousness. That verse is written to believers, for believers, fill the imperative to be filled with God the Holy Spirit experientially in regards to our Christian life. And it is this way we have the spiritual apparatus on our behalf to enlighten us to truth and doctrine. It's spiritual information. It must be spiritually assessed. So that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start off with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for the revelation of your word to men, to enlighten those who are true seekers of you, who are willing to align themselves in regards to your divine protocol in this regards, and that you sanctify this information once again this morning to the edification, the building up of our souls and human spirits and our continued spiritual advance. All this via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're addressing the 10 primary attributes possessed by God that greatly define for us His nature, His essence, and His character. Out of those 10, five denote His capabilities. He is sovereign, which demonstrates His will. He's eternal life. He has no beginning, no end. And He hence has the life that we so desire in our own lives in terms of ongoing in the future without an end to pass on to us. He is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He created simply by speaking creation into existence, divine fiat, and He did so out of nothing. His omnipotence is never taxed. He doesn't get weary. He doesn't get weak. He doesn't get out of breath. He is all-powerful in this vein. He's omnipresent. He fills all space, both near and physical and tangible in our universe, as well as far off in the third heaven and beyond. And He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. There's nothing that God has not known or has always known, has not always known in regards to His information and the ability to foresee, to foreknow, even those things that are set before us in the future of what will occur. He's not learning anything from the situation. He is simply fulfilling His sovereign will and plan in regards to that which He does know. Then there are five moral attributes that are attributed to God. That's the section we are now dealing with here, His moral attributes. The first one on the list that we looked at was His righteousness. God is perfectly sinless. He always has been. His righteousness is absolute. There's nothing about God that is not right. And His righteousness is the watchdog of all of His other attributes. And none of His other attributes, no matter whether it's sovereignty, His omnipotence, or whatever, functions apart from checking in with His righteousness first to ensure that His righteousness is not violated in this vein. And His righteousness sets Him apart, unique in regards to all of His creation, that He is perfect. He's basically immune to sin. He cannot be tempted. He does not tempt, therefore, in that regards. And He is particular in regards to His moral status, and that those who He associates with, in spite of how other people may look at life, those who He associates with, to have fellowship with, He demands that they possess also this perfect righteousness. And obviously the fact that we come into this world minus R, less than righteous, sin counted against us, spiritually dead, due to the very fact that we live in a body that is sinful in nature in that regards, we obviously fall short in regards to having that moral character that God so demands. But He, through His omniscience, His wisdom, His love, the expression of His sovereign will otherwise in this regards, has found a way to impart that plus R to us, and that, as we know, is through our faith in Jesus Christ, the union that is created in our saving faith to Him, imputes to us God's plus R. It comes to us spiritually in the form of our human spirit, which is created in God's righteousness and set apart from the truth. So we possess His plus R as believers. Experientially, though, this does not mean ipso facto that we're going to act perfectly righteous in that regards. The fact is, experientially, we have a dual battle going on, a dual conflict in regard to our Christian life. Obviously, the obvious ones, those things without, the temptations out there in the world, in Satan's world. But there is another battle going on. That's an inward battle. That's the battle with our sin nature, constantly soliciting us to go ahead and disobey God, be disobedient to God, and sin. There's not even a righteous man who continually does do good and does not sin. Solomon recognized that. He's a very example of that. In spite of being one of the wisest persons ever walk on this planet, he obviously went off for a stint of reversionism even in regard to his life, and he recognized the vanity of the sin nature. But through the rebound technique, through growing up spiritually, applying Bible doctrine in our life, we can adequately overrule and overcome and be victorious over our sin nature and serve God in time and action with honor rather than spinning our wheels, as most believers do, running out of fellowship, running out of line with the truth of doctrine otherwise in their regards, and engaging in action without honor, that which is not rewardable at the banquet seat, the reward ceremony, and does not otherwise in and of itself glorify God, whether it glorifies them or other men in time, is moot. What we are after is glorifying God in regards to our life. That brings us down now to the second moral attribute that we're dealing with. Our particular point here where we pick up is justice, His justice. He's not only perfectly right, He is perfectly just and fair. So, sub-point 2, page 4 of our notes, pick up there. This attribute is that aspect of God's character that demands that He deal with all creatures because of His absolute righteousness. Righteousness does not turn a blind eye to that which is wrong. What is right, two wrongs don't make a right. You know, so many people see that or try to apply that in regards to their lives. No, God's absolute righteousness demands that where unrighteousness exists, that it be judged accordingly. So in this vein, in terms of being the critiquer of life, the judge of life, justice is not arbitrary, like our political system, but is based strictly on the perfect standard of right that God possesses. It is based strictly on the perfect standard of what is right doesn't make any difference who may be engaged in it. Their position of life, things of that nature. What it is all based upon is the truth of God, the truth of Bible doctrine, that which is right. So see, God's justice cannot be unfair or prejudiced. He had to develop a system that provides equal opportunity for any who so choose to align themselves with His plan, remove themselves from the justice that brings about wrath, eternal destruction, and things of this nature, and do so without prejudice, that whoever it may be, no matter what station in life, etc., race, gender, all these other things, that everyone has equal opportunity. So to be fair, one, to be righteously just, one cannot be unfair, can't stack the decks against people, slander, things of this nature. Genesis 18:25. So much of our legal system, we're not putting everybody in the same box. There's people out there that are seeking to do it right. We understand that. But so much of it is a fanfare and demonstrations, and it's all about winning rather than what is right in regards to things. My favorite one in terms of the legal system is what's brown and black and looks good on a lawyer. And that's a Doberman Pinscher. Genesis 18:25. And again, not all lawyers are that way. I understand that. In terms of God and Abraham's recognition of God's perfect justice, this was with the background in regards to the situation in Sodom and Gomorrah, which those two urban metropolises of the time, located there where the Dead Sea is at today, embrace the homosexual vice. That's what they're known for. All you got to do is read the story. And you see the homosexual vice, and these types of STAs, when they run unbridled, they're insatiable in this regards. And God has made it and revealed to Abraham His intent to judge them. And Abraham uses doctrine to bring about fair play in his own mind, as well as in God, for God to apply in terms of bringing this judgment to wipe out this area, these cities, in this vein. And that's in relationship with the fact that if there are believers involved in this, that God would not go in and wipe out positive volition along with negative volition because of the sins of the negative individuals. That's the background. We went through all this. And he starts off with 50 righteous within the city, verse 24. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? This really reveals the depth of doctrine and understanding that Abraham had in regard to God, in regards to His attributes and what is right. And the real issue in regards to God's interaction with people, that it revolves around positive and negative volition. Verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing, proclaiming the standard that he knows God operates under, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And Yahweh said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. And then he takes it down less and less. And all the way down to 10. And guess what? God didn't find 10 righteous people in those metropolitan areas. Lot and his family were the only believers that were among that group. And as we know, in regards to Lot, he's there because he had a monetary grid. It's all about the money. And maybe he liked to have his house designed really nice or something. I don't know. But anyway, you know, it's all about the money. And as we know, he's recognized as a believer. He even hated the vice, but yet he was willing to associate with these types and put himself in the middle of all this for the money. And as we know, the two angels that came to deliver him and his family had to basically almost push him out of the house. And his wife, she, even though they're believers, she turned around. She couldn't let go of the past. And God judged her by turning into a pillar of salt. Lot, he didn't end his life very well. Sure wasn't wouldn't be glorified in terms of God's eyes, as his two daughters had ancestral relationships with him as he was hiding out in the caves afterwards, so that they could have offspring. So, you know, go figure. Understand the principle. Good doesn't bring up bad. Bad brings down good. You might be able to tolerate it for a while, but eventually it's going to have a negative impact in regards to your life. 2 Chronicles 19:7. That's a universal principle that is stipulated in regards to the Scripture. But that's not the way men think. And again, God's ways are not our ways. Second Chronicles 19:7. During the time of the judges, it was not God's original intention for Israel to have a king, simply to be ruled by judges, those who were righteous, reigning over certain jurisdictions in regards to the land, etc. But the Jews, they want to be like everybody else. Well, we want a king. Well, they didn't mess up God's plan. But anyway. He appointed judges in the land of all the fortified cities of Judah, verse 5, city by city. And he said to the judges, consider what you're doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. As a judge to... as we should all do in regards to our positions and our work habits and character, etc. Do our work unto the Lord. And you're operating on behalf of God here. Now then, let the fear of the Lord, verse 7, be upon you. Fear of God is a righteous fear, recognizing that we'll all stand before Him no matter what positions we may hold in time of authority, power, or less than. Be very careful what you do, continue in verse 7, for the Lord your God will have no part in unrighteousness, taking money under the table. Oh, I know this person, you know, and let them off while they're hanging somebody else who may be guilty of the same crime. Things of that nature, see. Or partiality. This happens to be a poor peasant. Versus one of the higher mucky mucks that supports the judge or whatever, you know, things of that nature. You know, all this kind of stuff that goes on, shenanigans that goes on in the political world, even our legal world. Or the taking of a bribe. Turn a blind eye, here's your money, etc. And obviously, our judicial system understands these things. Unfortunately, they're becoming more and more set aside. The law doesn't mean like it used to mean in our society. They have taken simply dismissed, avoided certain laws. I know there were still laws in the book from Oklahoma, where I came from, that adultery is punishable by death. And that's exactly the way the scripture points it. But was it ever executed? Not that I know of. But anyway, so what happens, what good does it do to have a law if you're not going to enforce it? And then they make all kinds of other laws that are unrighteous, legalistic. Psalm 19:9. So your best approach is to take the scriptures, to see what the scripture says, what's right and what's wrong, and make your decisions from that. See. Fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord, again, is a righteous fear. That is the ingredients of the Word of God put together with positive volition. That's a fear of God. You're positive to Bible doctrine. You are manifesting fear of the Lord. And it's clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. He has judged the world that if you don't believe in His Son, you will suffer eternal consequences. You want to maintain your relationship with the ruler of this world, who usurp the authority over man through our parents, corporate parents, malfeasance in the gardens, a disobedience to God and the sin nature, etc. Then you can live your eternal destiny with Him in His domain. Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. They go to hand in hand. Go hand in hand. It's the foundation of the sovereign rulership of God and how He interacts with His creation. Loving kindness and truth go before you. Loyal love, the truth of Bible doctrine, represents the grace that always precedes judgment otherwise. D, due to perfect justice, God is no respecter of persons. Again, showing no partiality. Deuteronomy 10:17. Exhortation to the Jews after Moses, their shepherd, left him for a little while. It didn't take them long to create their sacred cow, the golden calf. Coming down off the mountain, he added the commandments that God had inscribed for him on stone. And he got under righteous indignation, broke the tablets. They had to be rewritten. But anyway, verse 16, always wonder how did the Fundies deal with these kinds of words here. Circumcised in your heart. Well, that's circumcision. That's the removal of the foreskin off the male phallus. In and of itself, it really is useless. It provides no real benefit, etc. So what does it mean to circumcise your heart? That means isolate that which is useless in regards to your being and body. And that represents isolation of the sin nature. To isolate it through rebound. We have the doctrine of circumcision that goes into detail in that vein. And he says, circumcise in your heart and stiffen your neck no more. To stiffen your neck means to be negative to doctrine, so to speak. To be rebellious against it. To be stubbornly rebellious. See? And then verse 17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. The great, the mighty, and the awesome God. To put him in his particular category of existence, apart from anything else that men can come up with to substitute for him. And the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. One thing God cares about in regards to his interaction with people is his word, the truth of Bible doctrine, his righteousness in that vein, and to deal with them on that level and under those circumstances and under those conditions. You're not going to be able to see God at the bema seat or any unbeliever at the great white throne judgment and have anything to even offer to give him a bribe. He doesn't care what your background might be, what race you are, what gender you are, what age you are, your economic status, your authoritative status, any of those things. God doesn't care in terms of how he interacts with each of us and critiques us in regards to our life. He places his word above his very name. And that is how we all are critiqued by God and how we will be critiqued by God as believers at the bema seat, as unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. And it doesn't make any difference what song and dance you got to present to him. If it doesn't line up with doctrine, you weren't in fellowship, all these other good things. Suck it up. I guess we will at the time if that's the way it is. Job 34:19. In regards to God who shows no partiality to princes. Job's taking the words right out of my mouth. Nor regards the rich above the poor. For they are all the work of his hands. Ephesians 6:9. Slavery has been part of the human society norms for centuries, practiced by different nations. Not by everybody, but by many. And during the time of Paul, in the apostolic period, slavery was still a common aspect under Roman rule as well as others. And there are exhortations to slave owners as well as to the slaves themselves. Paul makes it clear, if you are a slave and God opens the doors to give you freedom, take it. But otherwise, it is the responsibility to orient in regards to Bible doctrine in that position and in that condition. And masters were not to take advantage of their authority and power that they have over these individuals otherwise. And that's the exhortation that comes out of here in terms of verse 6. The master do the same things to them, you know, in regards to the slaves. Recognizing you don't have to be famous. You don't have to have power. You don't have to have prestige in order to be rewarded by God. Under terms of SU3, all you got to do is be in fellowship and apply Bible doctrine, whatever else your position might be or life might be otherwise. And God rewards accordingly. And then verse 9, and masters do the same things to them in regards to slaves, giving up and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. To apply your authority appropriately. Again, it doesn't mean that you disregard the exercise of authority as appropriate either. That can be just as harmful as abusing your authority on occasions. If you don't exercise your authority, then you have an invasion in Texas. Just an example. But anyway, so recognizing the doctrine of authority, one's position. Again, the key is do what you do as unto the Lord. Get in fellowship, apply the doctrine. Take the doctrine, make that the issue, and then that's what you apply. See? Whether you're a subordinate or whether you're the authority themselves. E.E. Justice demands that all sins and sinful conditions be judged at some point in the angelic conflict, as I pointed out. Well, the good news is, if all sins were judged in the person of Christ, and justice was satisfied. When Christ was on the cross, engaged in his efficacious part of the cross, as we know, he's on the cross for 6 hours, from 9 in the morning to 3 in the afternoon. The first 3 hours he was on that cross was simply suffering he was enduring by the hands of men. It's just part of his niche in his ministry, in that name. Of undeserved suffering, which that's the only kind of suffering Christ ever experienced was undeserved. He never did anything wrong. He never sinned. See, but specifically when God turned the land dark to give him his privacy, the next 3 hours from noon till 3, just shortly before he exited this world, was taken off the cross. During that time, God poured out in his body all the sins of mankind, and they were judged in his person. And he, in so doing, as we know, underwent spiritual death, and he offered up his absolute righteousness in terms of his humanity, which would have been in the form of his human spirit to God, in payment to God, to free us from the slave market of sin otherwise. And when he was judged for those sins, and the plus R was offered to God on our behalf in that regards, that satisfied God's justice. So, while obviously all that God determines to do comes to pass, before the cross, you still had that event that had to be awaited for that prophecy to be fulfilled and be a reality in regards to the life of the human race. But guess what? It has been fulfilled. It is reality. There is no turning back now. You can't say, well, maybe it won't happen. No, it has happened. And people, this is one of the things that I guarantee you the majority of men do not understand. People don't die and go to hell because of their sins. Those sins have been judged in his body. There's only one sin known as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Only one sin that condemns man to hell. And that's the sin of unbelief, which unbelief is called by Jesus a sin. See? to not believe in Jesus Christ. Well, that's going to be a real eye-opener for a lot of people in their phase three. What? But look how good I was otherwise. Not good enough. So, you know, once you recognize that, then your eyes should be opened up in regards to the real issues in terms of the Christian experience after the fact. Unfortunately, the way churches operate today, especially in the field of denominationalism, is that their messages are just simply to try to get people saved. And they don't really get into the very meat in regards to what it means to live the Christian experience appropriately and correctly before God. They're phase two. So, anyway, to the church's own detriment. So all sins were judged in the person of Christ, and justice was satisfied. See, this is known as propitiation. To be satisfied, the theological term is propitiation, or the satisfaction of justice. Romans 3:25. Verse 23, to note that all fall short of God's absolute righteousness, for all sin and fall short of the glory of God, His glory seen in His moral character, demonstrated through being absolute light, being justified as a gift by His grace, nothing that we earn or deserve for ourselves, through the redemption, that is, the purchase of us, which is in Christ Jesus, our position in Christ, our union, that prepositional phrase, in Him, in Christ Jesus, that denotes the union that's created by faith in His person, saving faith. Verse 25, whom God had displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Blood is symbolic, looking back to the animal sacrifice practiced by the Hebrew race. Is symbolic to the life source, spiritual life source, in regards to the person of Jesus Christ. And that spiritual life source is seen in His human spirit. Adam and Eve, God told them, you disobey me in regards to eating of that particular tree, dying, you will die. You're going to die spiritually, and then physical death automatically follows. Immediately they died spiritually when they ate of that fruit. Adam lived some 900 years beyond that physically before he died physically. And Jesus Christ, the human spirit, is the vessel of your absolute righteousness that you possess. Is what Jesus Christ had. He was born in this world with a human spirit through the miraculous birth of God the Holy Spirit impregnating His earthly mother Mary. And blood there is appropriate language in regards to the satisfaction of God's justice, the propitiation of God's justice in this regards, because it was that plus R that He gave to God that satisfied God in regards to the judgment plus the sins that were imputed in His body and judged in the body to satisfy God's justice in regards to the plus R that mankind needs to have a relationship with Him. The bed's been made. The blanket has covered it all in the person of Jesus Christ. It pays to know a little bit about the Bible so that people don't run you around their fingers and run you off in all different kinds of directions of what you should believe or you think you should believe. Just look at the Scriptures themselves, see, to know these things. And as we attain the benefit and blessing of that propitiation through our faith in His person. That is, through faith. See, this was to demonstrate His righteousness. Continue in verse 25. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. First John 2:2. John in terms of endearment to those allotted to his charge as an apostle. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. The previous verses there, immediately before that, is our rebound verses. In verse 9. And for those who want to try to take advantage of God and rebound to say it's a license to sin. No, it's not a license to sin. You want to use it in that way, then I advise you to go read the Doctrine of Divine Discipline first, if nothing else. Because God disciplines His children who want to run unbridled in regards to their sin without rebound. And no, it's not a license to sin. It's a license to serve God, recognizing that it is the aspect of the human race, even as believers, to continue to sin. We don't condone sin. We don't rationalize sin. But we recognize it as a reality and a fact in regards to the Christian life. See? So, understand, these verses are written to continue on with the context of rebound here in chapter 2 from chapter 1. And if anyone sins, he goes on, verse 1 there, we have an advocate, that's our defense, with the Father Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. All that, the forgiveness that we received, is in His person. See? And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The Calvinist says that he only died for those whom God caused to believe. Only, and others that say he only died for believers. No, he died for the sins of everyone. From Adam and Eve to the last person that will ever be on this planet, those sins, their sins were judged in his body. It's called unlimited atonement. It's for the whole world. So there is no excuse for people who want to make the salvation adjustment especially, which is probably the most important decision anyone can make. If you don't want to spend eternity in the lake of fire. See. And then 4:10. It's also an expression of the attribute of His love. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's justice can only be satisfied through the person of Jesus Christ, through saving faith, number one, rebound, number two, and application of the doctrine. See. Don't let anybody tell you that there's anything else that you need to do to be spiritual in life. You don't have to walk a certain way, speak a certain way, dress a certain way. All you got to do is be a believer and be in fellowship. And you are a spiritual individual. In your expression of life. Whether intended or not, there is a deception out there in the world. And you got to kneel down before you go into the pew, do the sign of the cross, all these other things. These are the things that make you spiritual, see. Got to go be a guru on top of the mountain, you know. Again, I just love that cartoon. The guru donkey on the mountain. Let's go see the wise ass and see what he has to say today. That's good stuff. Whatever people say to be spiritual. No, all you have to do is hook into doctrine, get in fellowship, and apply rebound, be fastidious in it, and stay in fellowship as much as possible to redeem the time and apply doctrine otherwise. So justice here acts in two ways. When God expresses his justice, our works are going to be judged as believers at the Bema Seat. So there is an aspect of judging that involves remuneration, to be paid back, if you will. Subpoint 1, Deuteronomy 7, 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those, this is a caveat, who love Him and keep His commandments. Jesus Himself said, those who love me, hear my words and do it. People can give Him lip service all day long, but unless they are hearing the truth of doctrine, a blind doctrine, they had no true love for Christ. All it is some emotional makeup that they've generated in their own minds. 12:12-13. Then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them in terms of the law, etc., that the Lord your God will keep with you His covenant and His loving kindness which He swore to your forefathers. This on a national level, obviously, as this would be applied in Moses and the Hebrews. And He will love you, verse 13, and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock, and the land which He swore to your fathers to give you. To bless them. And understand, before a lot of this was addressed to the Hebrews, Moses gave them, God, through Moses, gave them a choice. Set before you today, the law of God, life and death. And obviously, life meant all the blessings that God promised in regards to them. Death is the destruction of discipline that would otherwise come upon them in rejection in regards to His Word. He says, I suggest, I recommend highly, paraphrasing, choose life. See. But while it may all seem fun and good, and that's what the Hebrews had there, we love all these blessings, but when it came down to the nitty-gritty, to get in there and to endure under suffering, undeserved suffering, along with deserved suffering and the divine discipline that they might face along the way, the regiment in regards to holding to the truth of doctrine, keeping the commandments and all that stuff, then all of a sudden the blessings weren't all that important. See, Matthew 25:21. As we know, their history has been fairly checkered over the centuries. And still isn't. Where it will be one of these days. Matthew 25:21. Here in the parable of the talents. Recognizing the spiritual assets that God provides us, and what one does with it, whether as a communicator, but it can be applied to the sheep too, and to invest it for a return in regards to serving God and representation of Him, which will also come back to the individual in terms of SG3, all the things that are involved in this parable. In verse 21, to the faithful slave in this regards, they had the 5 talents, and I gave 5 more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things, into the joy of your master. So the recompense or remuneration for applying doctrine comes back to the individual. Romans 2:6-7, without going into these things real deep. Again, this section deals with God's impartiality, those who refuse God, etc. Verse 5, that because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 6, who will render to every man according to his works. According to his works. To those who by patience toward circumstances, perseverance in doing a good work, that's a salvation adjustment, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Verse 8, but to those who are selfishly ambitious, that's negative volition versus that positive believer earlier, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. 1 Peter 1, 7 through 9. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, and we all have our share of sufferings that we will endure, you have been distressed by various tests or trials, temptations. Verse 7, that the proof or evidence of your faith. See, when God tests you, it gives us the opportunity to evaluate ourselves. How are we doing with doctrine in regards to our life concerning these things? See. And the testing that we face in life builds us up, makes us stronger when we deal with it with doctrine. And it shows us where we're at spiritually. That the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, verse 7. That's something of real value, especially today. Which is perishable, even though tested by fire. And which our works at the Bema will be tested as if by fire. That's what Corinthians tells us. May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That revelation is at the rapture that occurs for the church. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full glory. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the deliverance of your souls. That deliverance is deliverance in regards to lost rewards. There's a real salvation associated with our faith too, and that is our eternal life niche of losing out. The value of the position and prestige, the economy of God's kingdom otherwise, through our dereliction in regards to failure to apply Bible doctrine. A loss of SG3. All right, let's take our break.